In his design of the creatures of the world, in his wisdom, God has included a process of development in which a plant, an animal, or a person grows to maturity. The only ones who didn't go through this process were Adam and Eve and all the animals and plants at the time of creation. When God is asked what was created first, the chicken or the egg, God has an answer. It was a chicken. The rest of creation has had to go through a process of maturity by which an immature mind and body is hopefully transformed into a well-developed organism that is able to carry out the function that God has assigned them to perform. In the case of animals and humans, they need to grow up to be able to reproduce and to help other organisms reach a similar state of maturity. Spiritually, God has established the same pattern of development. Believers need to grow into a state of maturity so that they can also fulfill the role has given them to accomplish. As we have memorized, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God has a plan for us. But we need to be able to be mature to accomplish it. We need to grow and be mature. I think one of the reasons why there is so much division among believers, the reason that there are so many denominations, the reason why churches are splitting, is because of the lack of maturity among God's people. There are whole congregations of immature believers guided by immature leaders. This problem is not new. It happened during the time of the Apostle Paul, just as it is happening now. Sometimes people look at the wrong indicators as a measure of maturity in a believer or in a congregation. How can you measure maturity in a pastor, in a deacon, in a church leader? How do you measure maturity in believers? They may look at the Bible version they use and they might say, oh, we are King James only, or we are New King James only. We only use NIV. We're a very mature congregation. Or maybe they look at the size of the church. Oh, we have 300,000 people every Sunday. We are a very mature church. Or maybe they look at the stance they take. Oh, we take stance in all these different areas, or the convictions they hold in dressing, in so many things. Is there a way to measure Christian maturity? We are able to tell when a plant or an animal or a person has reached a state of maturity. And we cannot, even though we cannot quite pin a description of the state of maturity of a Why cannot quite pin a state of maturity in a believer? One of the reasons is because we ourselves are not mature. Like, usually adults can tell how the child is developed because they themselves are adults and they know what a mature person acts like, thinks like, behaves like. But if we believers are not mature, how can we tell that someone is mature? Children have a hard time to tell when a teenager is mature or when an adult is mature. They just see them older. But only someone who is mature is able to tell, oh, this person is growing in Christ. So one of the reasons why we cannot tell if someone is mature, because we ourselves are not mature in Christ. The other reason is because we have not studied the main traits of a mature believer. Since we don't know them, we don't know what we're looking for. But I have good news for you. Today, we're going to look at a passage that will describe for us what a mature Christian is supposed to be like. And my prayer for us today is that we will learn it and then pursue it in our lives. So please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 16 verses. As I share with you three things that we can do to attain Christian maturity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand what the Apostle Paul is writing here for us, Lord. And I pray for each one, each person here, that they will all attain and be transformed into this state of maturity that you have in store for us, Lord. Thank you that we can have access to the scriptures that can guide us into salvation and also into maturity in Christ, Lord. I pray that you will guide us through your Holy Spirit as we look at these words, and also help us to look at the areas where we need to improve, and help us do the things that we need to do in order to move on to maturity. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has spent the first three chapters of the book telling us the great love that God has for us. In chapter 1, he starts praising God for what he has done for us in the Beloved, his Son Jesus Christ. He tells us that he has given us in Christ every single spiritual blessing. He has forgiven us. He has redeemed us. He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Then he prays at the end of the chapter that we might grow in knowledge. Knowledge is important. But then in the second chapter, he starts describing the masterwork of God. The greatest work that God is doing in creation, and as I mentioned, it's not the skies and the stars and the moons and the plants, which all there are great. The heavens declare the glory of God, but it is the transformation of a sinner into the image of Christ, where righteousness and truth met, where mercy and truth kiss each other. It is the gospel, the work in the gospel, that is showing the wisdom of God, making out of two different groups of people who were antagonistic to each other, Jewish, those who were afar, the Gentiles, and those who were near, and he made them into a new man, the body of Christ. That is God's masterwork. And then in chapter 3 he prays. And he tells us about how much these good news are worth. They are worth so much that he's willing to be a prisoner so that the Gentiles can partake of these good news. And it is because his desire to share this good news that he wrote this letter. And we have 12 of his letters in the New Testament. And now we have been saved because of those letters, because of what the content that God put through the Holy Spirit in those letters through the hand of Paul. It was through one of Paul's letters, the book of Romans, that Martin Luther came to faith. And I'm sure that many people have come to faith just reading the scriptures. And it is the book of Romans that guides most of the believers as they share the gospel with other people. It's books of the book, verses from the book of Romans that we share, also from John. But a lot of God is using the writings of the Apostle Paul to lead people to Christ. And Paul says, this is so important that I'm willing to give my life. I'm fine in prison. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm doing these things. And then he prays, I want you to go even beyond knowledge. I want Christ to be dwelling in you so that every decision that you ever make will go through Christ, that Christ will be reigning in your life, that your inner man will be strengthened by the fact that Christ is dwelling in you and reigning and leading your life. So, now we come to the fourth chapter. After telling us many of the things that God has done and what God can do, way beyond all we might ask or think, now he tells us what to do about what should we do now that we have all these blessings from God. And what he tells us is that we need to grow up. And in order to grow up into a mature believer, we need to consider what we have been given. Consider what he has been explaining in the first three chapters. And that one we find in verse 1. So chapter 4 verse 1 says, therefore I, says Paul, and I want to emphasize it again, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I beseech you, I exhort you, I beg you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. This section from here to the end of the book, or at least before the armor of God, deals with a response to the riches of God's grace and mercy, a response to the unsearchable riches of Christ and how we are to respond to them. And he said, therefore, I beseech you to walk worthily. That means in a fitting way, that your walk would correspond to the benefits that you have received, that you will have a proper walk according to the calling with the which you were called, that just as you have been bestowed great benefits, your walk will seek to match what you have received, that it will be somewhat comparable. You have a special call. Remember that it was God who called you to be His people. Just like in the Old Testament, He called Abraham and He said, come and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And He did it. Or He called Noah and He said, go and build an ark and I'll save you because I'm going to destroy the earth. So it is God who brought this salvation for you. Even before you were born, He said, I want to save you and I'm going to send my son to die for you. Even before you were born or sinned or anything, God had you in mind. And that's why 2,000 years ago, God had been planning, well, He sent His son to die, but this plan comes, as the book of Ephesians tells us, even before the foundation of the world. What God wanted to show, not only to humans, but to every single creature, His wisdom, and He's doing it through the gospel. So God initiated this relationship with us, which here Paul calls it a calling. We have been called to a special relationship with God, to be with Him forever. He has forgiven our sins so that we can actually be with Him. We respond to His love. For God so loved the world that He gave. It's not that we wanted so much to be saved that God gave His only begotten Son, but it was Him who initiated this. Remember, we are responding to God's love. It's not like we said, love, please, love us. And then God said, you're right, I want to love you. Let me send my son to die for you. But no, He said, I want to show you my love. I'm going to do everything that I can. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to convict you that you're a sinner. I'm going to show you the truth. And you're going to see it. So it is God, salvation is God's work, working His love in our lives. That's what He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's not that we chose Him, but He has done something special, calling us to be His, to be His people. Some people in Mexico, when I became saved, because in the Catholic Church, they say you cannot be sure you are saved. So He said, how can you say that you're saved? That's very presumptuous of you. Well, it's not because I'm good. If I could tell you that I'm saved because I have been good all my life and I have kept all commandments, I guess it would be presumptuous. I guess God has to save me. But the reason that I can tell you that I'm saved and that my sins are forgiven is because the Bible tells me so. It's because God says that He sent Jesus Christ to die in my place so that I could be forgiven. And that's what I can tell you, that I am saved. And the same thing is, how can you say that you have been chosen? Well, if the answer is the same, it's not because I have been good. And that's why being saved and be chosen is equal in God's... both of them is God's work. And both of them is the result of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. You are special for God and He has called you. It's not because we are something... I am something good, but He has loved us and set us apart to show the riches of His grace and His manifold wisdom to the powers and authorities in the heavenly places. Man, I'm really happy I'm saved, but it is God working through me. I have not much to do with this. He created the truth. He revealed the truth to me. I responded to it, and I'm saved. God's love doesn't come as God responds to me, but it flows freely to us. Now Paul is calling us to respond to that love. He says, God has called you. But God who is, what we memorize, but God who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. It is His love that flowed freely. And now Paul says, well, how are you going to respond to that love? And many times churches emphasize, you need to behave the way the Bible says, and that way you're going to receive God's love. But Paul says, no, because of the great love with which He loved us, therefore walk worthy of the call which you have received. It is a response to God's love, the way that we behave. Not that we behave so that God will love us and then bless us. We're just responding to His love. And when we can understand that, that's our first step to maturity. If you don't understand what you have received, you don't know the value, you haven't considered what you have been given, how would you even try to pursue a holy life? I mean, God didn't do that much for me. Why should I try to do that much for Him? But then when you realize that God has gone way out of His way to show His love to you, shouldn't you go out way out of your way to respond to His love? And He said, walk worthy of the call which would you have been called. Again, He says, I am a prisoner of the Lord because God was showing His love, and I wanted this love to be shown to you. This message is so important that you need to know. My state as a prisoner comes from my service to Christ, not because of the power of Nero, because Christ could have saved me from Nero. God could have saved me from being in prison. But the reason that I'm a prisoner of Christ, or for Christ, or because of Christ. In this case, the preposition is just of a prisoner of the Lord. But basically, I am a prisoner not because of Nero or because people hate Christians and they put me here. I'm a prisoner because Christ wants me to be here, and Christ wants to show His love even to Nero himself. So, nonetheless, he was still a prisoner. It's very similar when we tell a child to stop complaining. And what we're going to look here. You have a child, 2-3 year old, that's what we have at home, and you change the diaper, you make a nice meal, you get toys for the child and all that, and then suddenly the child just starts crying and throws himself or herself in the floor, and it's like, what's wrong with you? Don't you understand that I love you? That, I mean, do you need food? We got food for you. Do you need toys? We have toys for you. What are you doing there crying on the floor? But the child doesn't understand that everything that that child needs as parents, you have been working to provide it so that it would stop crying. And some ways, if we're not at a level of maturity, we complain about things in Christ, and we don't understand the things that have been given to us. And we're complaining, oh, God doesn't love me, and look what's happening to me. Part of it is that lack of maturity. So, please stop crying and enjoy your food, enjoy your toys, enjoy your bedroom, enjoy your books. What else do you need? Do you need a blankie? Do you need... We've gotten you what you have, and we're showing you love, but that lack of maturity doesn't let us see what God has, what we have given for the child, or in our case, God has given us. In our case, when we want to make a child happy or provide for everything that he or she needs, it costs us money. But with the gospel, it costs God the life of His Son. And in this case, the temporal liberty of His servant. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But a mature person recognizes the value of things. That's why you don't go around taking the lamps that you have in your house and throwing them, or the expensive china that you have, or whatever you think that is of value. You usually don't go around throwing things and breaking them because you know how much it costs. You understand the value of things. A child doesn't understand the value of things. Sometimes some of our children grab things that we think they're valuable, and like, no, don't touch that. And then we get after the children because they don't understand the value of things because they haven't grown to maturity. But a mature believer will recognize the value of what Christ has provided for him and what God has provided in Christ for him. And then he will respond, Lord, you did all these things for me. The least thing I can do is walk worthily of the calling that you have given us, you have given me. But true believers recognize the value of the benefit that God has bestowed on them, and that's why the apostle prays for their understanding, and now he asks that they would respond appropriately. The second thing is, to grow up, you need to wise up and stop fighting. Something that sometimes is really hard in our, not only our family, maybe you have a family with many people, is just the times where the children are fighting constantly. There is nothing you can do or say that to make them stop fighting. And they fight about silly things, they pick on every sentence they say, and they pick on every word they say, and then they take toys from each other, and they try to make each other mad, and it makes it really hard as parents just to bear the whole situation of the children fighting all the time. It's like, what can I do? But that's what happens with immature believers. It's a very, very similar situation. So the second way a mature believer would respond is by endeavoring to keep unity. In fact, it's verse 3 that starts that the main statement that Paul is getting after. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as believers, in order to mature, we need to wise up and learn certain things about dealing with other people. Something unique about the new man that Paul has been describing, which is the church, is that this form of people who come from different groups that at one time or another have been an enmity with each other. In the time of Paul was Jews and Gentiles. They didn't like each other, but now they were both part of the body of Christ. But the same thing with Greeks and Romans. The Greeks were conquered by the Romans, or Egyptians and Romans, or Englishmen and German. Certain times they were at enmity, they were fighting, but everybody who has belonged from any nation, even though they were fighting at one time, now they are brothers and sisters in this new man, in this body of Christ. So Christ has created peace and unity within the church. He's not asking us to create that unity or peace. He's asking us to maintain it, to keep it, to preserve the unity that God has provided in the body of Christ. Now you can see where this is going. The fact that there are so many divisions in the church is that people are not mature enough to endeavor to preserve, to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now how do you do that? A sign of a mature believer is that he will, not at all costs, but at a great cost, seek to pursue peace or maintain the unity, the peace and the unity that God has provided for the body of Christ. Paul mentions three virtues or characteristics that will help believers maintain that unity. And of course, these are exhibited by mature believers. These three things promote unity. And their opposite, it wouldn't be virtues, will show this unity. So a mature Christian will do three things. A mature Christian will show lowliness or humility, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering. Those are the characteristic traits of a mature believer. So the question I asked at the beginning, how can you tell if a pastor is mature, if a leader in the church is mature, or if the church as a whole is a mature church? Part of it is going to be humility. There will be humility there. Humility is the opposite of pride. Seeking to humiliate others, or arrogance. Oh, we're the best church in the East Coast. We are the most mature church in Culpeper. We are the church with the best music, or we are the church with the best preaching, or whatever you want to put there. The sign of maturity is humility, is lowliness. instead of showing disdain or contempt for, oh, I wouldn't go to that church. Oh, I wouldn't get together with those believers. They claim themselves they are believers. But it shows humility. The opposite would show brutality, disdain, contempt, arrogance. But he says, I need you to maintain the unity that God has created. And the way that is going to happen is through humility. In the book of Philippians, he says, consider everybody as better than yourself. That means regard everybody else as better than yourselves. Whether they are or not, God is the one who actually evaluates each person. But he said, you're going to keep that unity, and if you're going to show that maturity, you need to be humble. The second thing is you need to be gentle. You need to show, that one is showed, translated as meekness, tenderness, gentleness. And what it is strength and anger under control. Christ was a meek man. Moses was a meek man, even though he committed murder of an Egyptian, and then later he hit a rock twice, and he was able to make the people drink a golden calf, and he was the meekest man on earth, as he's described, or in the at that time. And Christ himself, we're going to look at a verse where he says, come to me, I'm humble, lowly, and meek. He uses these two words. They are strong men, and they do get angry at evil things, at wrong things, at error, but they have that anger under control. So the opposite of being gentle would be being harsh and being rude and self-assertiveness. But instead, when there is error, when there is wrong, being able to control that wrath. And, of course, there is a time where God's wrath stops, and he says it has come to as far as it's going to get, no more. And there is a time for that, but at the same time, the main call that we have is try to keep that unity within the church. The third thing is long-suffering. Let's read it again. With all lowliness, and gentleness, and long-suffering. That one is patience, emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances, being calm. But I think it's explained in the next phrase, bearing with one another in love. That's what this patience has to do. The opposite is impatience, resulting in anger. Having a hair-triggered temper, and that's from Sproul. Exploding in fury, rage, and rejection at the slightest provocation. Being touchy or sensitive, or always getting angry, always getting upset, always causing problems. Argumentative, provocative, explosive, contentious. Even maturity is seen, well, it's described in the book of Proverbs, and this is not spiritual maturity, just maturity in man. Is a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allies contention. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. So in order to strive to preserve unity in the church, those three characteristics needs to be present. Loneliness, meekness, and patience. The verse that we're memorizing, the first verse says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. How is God? Yahweh, the Lord, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor he will keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Sproul then goes on to mention that even the Lord's Prayer, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then what I can mention about the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to imitate God, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We cannot do that. But we can bring the rest to them by bringing Christ. But then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He wants us to learn that I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So when conflict arises in the church, we need to be lowliness, gentle, and long-suffering. We need to bear one another in love. Now, there are two extremes in this, and that's where wisdom comes. And it's hard to find wisdom. An immature person would either act with lack of long-suffering, lowliness, or gentleness, or it will act with indifference. And sometimes that happens in many of the liberal churches. There is error in the church, the pastor falls into, is in sin, things happen, and people just say, well, we need to keep the unity, therefore we need to be long-suffering, therefore they don't do anything. But that's wrong, because that's indifference. That's not imitating God. God is going to clean His church. He's going to start cleaning His people. So that's the first thing. But the other option is, especially in churches that they are very faithful to the scriptures, at the first thing of maybe something that might sound like error or something that might be wrong, they jump on the problem and, no, we cannot be together anymore, we split. And then another thing comes up and, no. And then it's the opposite. So there needs to be a balance with this long suffering, understanding that some people are not mature and they need to be led to maturity. And by being splitting all the time and not keeping that unity, you're cutting maybe their opportunity to actually become mature. And then you have leaders who are not mature, who lead other people who are not mature. And then you have a big church of immature people who just focus on just one thing rather than in building the whole body of Christ and preserving this maturity. And of course, if there is error, it needs to be addressed. If there is sin, it needs to be addressed, but with long suffering and slow to anger and lowliness and humility, knowing that anybody can fall into that. So we need to wise up. People were fighting in the church because of pride. And Paul tells them, look, there is no reason for you to be fighting like children. My daddy is better than your daddy. My toy is better than your toy. My singing is better. Our music is better than your music. Our parking lot is bigger than your parking lot. Our pastor is better than your pastor. And whatever you want to put fight on, because verse 4, he said, and well, let me start with 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that there is one body, there is only one true church of Christ. There is one body, the body of Christ. And whether you go to this church or the other church or whatever church you go, if you belong to the body of Christ, you belong to the body of Christ, regardless of which visible congregational church you are meeting in. There is only one Spirit. It's not that you have a better spirit because you have a better gift than the other person. My daddy is better than you because he can teach or he's a pastor or whatever. No, we all have the same Spirit. If you were called in one hope of your calling, it's not that some people are going to go to the Jewish heaven and you're going to go to the Gentile heaven. No, there is one hope. We are going to be all part of God's kingdom. We're going to be all as dear children, children of God, taken care of by God. There is one Lord. It's not that the pastor of the church or the leaders of this church are good lords. Oh, I belong to Paul's church. Oh, I belong to Peter's church. And well, you have the big division there in the church between East and West. Oh, Rome has to be the best church because that's where Peter went. And that's where Peter died, and that's what Peter preached. And Rome has superiority. Oh, no, Constantinople was the biggest church. That's where it's close to Ephesus, and that's where most of the New Testament churches started. No, Jerusalem. Jerusalem has to be the best church. I'm from the Church of Jerusalem. That's where they teach in Hebrew, because people speak in Hebrew. See, but people are, no, we use the King James Version, 1611, or whatever you want to put. There is only one Lord. There is only one faith. The way that you come and become part of the body of Christ is by the same trust that everybody else has to put in the teaching of Christ that we have received. And the way that you were saved here, or in Mexico, or in any other country, I'm from Mexico, that one comes first to mind, is the same way. There is only one faith. And there is only one baptism. In the time of Paul, 1 Corinthians deal, oh, I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized. I'm from Apollos. I'm from Peter. It's like, one baptism doesn't make it better than the other one. The baptism is just showing that you belong to the body of Christ, that you have been immersed into that body, and there is only one baptism that shows that. And there is one God and Father of all. No, my dad is better than yours. No, he's God and Father of all, of every single believer that there has ever existed. And he is above all. And this above all is above all the believers. He's not above everybody. He's above everybody in the world too. But the all here is referring to believers. He's the Father of all, and the way that you become a son of God is by receiving Christ. But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The children of God are through faith in Jesus Christ, not just because they are humans. Just those who receive Him, those who are the Son of God. And He said, He's the Father of all, and He's addressing believers specifically. And the problem here that He has in mind is Jewish against Gentile. And He said, God is the Father of the Jewish people as well as the Father of the Gentiles who have believed. He's the Father of all. He's above all, Jewish and Gentiles. He's through all, and He is in you all. So, why so many fights? Endeavor to keep that unity of faith. Be humble, recognize your place, be gentle, and be long-suffering. The last thing about growing up is do your part. So consider what you have been given so that you can walk worthy of that calling. Then stop fighting, wise up. Your toy is not better than his toy. Your gift is not better than his gift. But now if you have a gift, you need to be doing something with it. Verse 7 to the end of the chapter. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So each one has received a gift. And then he alludes to Psalm 68. I don't think he's quoting. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, does it then mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is also one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things? So the first thing is that he has given gifts to the church to help believers attain a state of maturity. The fact that you have a gift is that you can attain that state of maturity. Think about animals or plants or people. You know that they are mature because God has a plan for them. That when they grow up, they can reproduce and have more of the same kind. Plants, animals. And in the case of animals, God has given them the ability to take care of their offspring so that they also can become mature creatures. And as humans, we do the same thing. God has given us the ability to deal with immature children until they finally reach that state of maturity. So God had a plan for each one of us. It's not that He just made us and we are just randomly existing. It's like, oh, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm just here getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. No, God had a plan from the beginning. He was wise. But spiritually, he has the same plan. And he says he gave you a gift because he has something special for you to do. And that doesn't mean that everybody is going to be a pastor and everybody is going to be a preacher. But many of you will be needing to teach what you have been learned, because that's part of the ministry of the church. So to each one was given according a gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. And notice that that gift is measured. Some people got a gift this big, and some people got a different gift that is, well, this gift this big and this wide. Other people got it this big but this tall. And other people got it this round. Or I'm just trying to show you that they are all special, but they are not necessarily the same. So he gave gifts to men. But then he introduces a second theme. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, and ascended on high has to do with the idea of getting close to God, and especially with Christ, has the idea of after his death on the cross, he ascended on high. He led many captives. That captivity captive is basically he took many people, he took many prisoners of war with him. And these prisoners of war, there was a war and he took prisoners, now are his prisoners, are people. And then from those prisoners, he gave gifts to men. So we're talking about two different gifts here. First, the gift that he has given you. Each one of those has been given a measure of the gift of Christ. But then he has a collective gift that he's given his people to maintain unity and bring people to maturity. And that comes from his captives, like Paul. Paul is a gift to the church, or was a gift to the church, and is still a gift to the church through his writings. And now he's going to talk about pastors, apostles. All these are God's, Jesus' prisoners. That's why he says a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that he is gifting the church so that they can reach that state of maturity. So he ascended on high, he took a bunch of captives, many captives, and gave gifts to men. Now, then he, it's a parenthetical thing, and put your Bibles in parentheses. The fact that he ascended, that means that he also came down to the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he's just trying to explain a little more the text in Psalm 68. But basically he said, if he went up, he had to come down. And I think the lower parts of the earth, some people take it to be he went down to hell and preached to, or not hell, sometimes just they say Hades, the place of the dead, and preached to the good saints, to the believers of the Old Testament, and then they were saved. That is one option that he doesn't give much understanding. Another thing which I think he's saying, he first came to the earth, which is the lower parts, so that he could ascend. And then when he was raised, he was taken far above any other position and authority that can be found about men and angels and everything else. And some people take the lower parts of the earth as the saddest, the most dark time in his ministry. He came to the lowest parts of the earth, which would mean the cross. And I think that's just a subset of just coming down to earth. But it does include coming down to earth, includes the darkest part of his ministry when he didn't want to go to the cross, but now, and then to the grave. But now he has ascended and he gave gifts to men that he might fill all things. And here are the gifts, verse 11. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets. And this is the third time he mentions apostles and prophets. And that's what these are, New Testament prophets and apostles. He gave some evangelists. An evangelist is a person announcing the good news from place to place. And at that time, an evangelist was probably, if there was a victory in war, it would be someone who would say, I'm going to tell everybody that we won. And then he runs ahead of everybody else, the rest of the army, and he comes to the town and says, hey, I have good news. We won the battle. That would be an evangelist, someone telling the good news. But now, we use it, well, Paul uses it for people. He said, hey, your sins have been paid for. You can have access to God. Those are the good news. And that's what the good news are. So that's what evangelist is in this sense. And then I'll give you the Greek sentence. Basically, there it says, you probably have heard the term pastor teachers, or some people are trying to bring out that term, and it's just because of the construction in Greek. On the one hand, which in Greek you just say men, apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, but you translated it. On the one hand, there are apostles. On the other hand, there are prophets. On the other hand, there are evangelists. On the other hand, this with four hands. There are pastors and teachers, and he uses, instead of they, he uses kai, which is a different conjunction. So that's why there is these pastors, and one of the requirements, or one of the things that Paul listed, as if someone wanted to be a bishop, he desires a good work, and one of the things he lists is that he needs to be able to teach, because you want to impart knowledge to the people so that they can grow. You want to give them solid food so that they can grow into maturity. And so I think pastors and teachers go together, just because of the way that it's written in Greek. So he gave them all. Why? For three reasons. So that the saints can do the work of the ministry. In some ways, the church is like an army. And in the 20th century, well, that's what many commentators say, I don't know how long they have been saying, they think about paid clergy as the people who are supposed to do all the work in the church. But think about an army. Basically, imagine that you hire someone to teach you how to use an assault weapon. So he said, you are going to protect us when we're attacked. Or you hire someone to do artillery, send bombs or tanks or something. And you're going to protect us. Or maybe drive war airplanes. Firefighters? Fighter bombers, or bombers or something. So, here we are, you're with your pastor or your leader that you have chosen, and then you're attacked. And no one knows how to still use the bomber or the assault weapon. So, well, we got you to defend us. And then you have this single man shooting everybody else while everybody is just hiding there, and hopefully he'll win the battle. But that's not what we have here. He says, the gifts that he has given, these prisoners of Christ, are for you to train yourself that everybody, every one of you can use the assault weapon. So when you are attacked, you can respond to fire. And if some of you are gunned down, you can help the other ones while other people can respond, instead of one is like, okay, oh, they hurt you. Wait, let me take care of you. Oh, another one hurt. Wait, I need to go and shoot a little more. And then take care. That's when you have a pastor doing all the work of the ministry. But he says, that's not what it is. That's not your, what you have is a bunch of babies in Christ with someone who might not even be mature enough trying to lead them into maturity. And he said, no, the work of the ministry is bringing everybody into maturity to do what they were supposed to do. Like when an animal grows and he's supposed to have more animals, babies, or whatever God has given them to do, that's what you want to do in the body of Christ. That's why you have apostles and preachers and pastors and teachers. The second thing is, when that's done, the body of Christ grows, building up the body of Christ for the edifying, for the construction of the body of Christ. That's why we have people, so that the body can be... So it's in construction. It's a work in construction, constantly in construction. And hopefully, if there is a mature leader, they will be growing everybody into maturity and building up construction. The next thing is to lead them to that unity that he was talking about in the first things. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. If everybody understands the gospel message, everybody is actually going to believe the same. And they won't go into sidetracks. It's like, oh, we have the best Bible translation. We have the best things. No, it's they will understand the whole message and all the benefits that have been given, so that everybody can come, unity of faith and unity of the knowledge of Christ, and that everybody can come to... What does a mature Christian look like? Christ. Someone who has all of Christ's measurements. Someone who well, not quite fill Christ's pants, but they be, it's because Christ is unsearchable. Shoes. Oh, thank you. Not the pants. Okay. In Spanish is pants. In English is shoes. So I'm going to try shoes. But basically, you want to become more and more like Christ. That's the goal of maturity. Christ is the perfect man, so that we can come to the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no longer are children, tossed and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine and trickery of men in the cunning of craftiness and deceitful plotting. Basically, people are trying to teach you, all religions lead to heaven is the way to go. There are many ways, many things, teachings outside that are being presented as Christians, and they're telling you that's the way to go. Loving without you getting anything, any benefits from it, that's the way to go. Or things like that. Oh, here it is, I have another one. Marijuana has no side effects. A promiscuous life is having no consequences. Oh yeah, that's the way to go. But no, this is the way you grow. That a mature Christian will understand. That's not the way to go. That's foolishness. I wouldn't even get close to that path. But instead of going of things that are not true, verse 15, what should we do? We should tell the truth, speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. So you are becoming like your head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together. And we talk about how Paul is talking about things that God is doing with people together. He uses two more words with the word soon or sin. Joined, sumologeo, and knit together, sumbimbazo. What every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So God is working through us, and each part should be doing its share. God already prepared the good works that we might walk in them. So now we just need to make sure that we are doing it. We just need to go, here is this circumstance. I guess God wants me to do something. Let's do it. Here is another different circumstance. God wants me to do something. Let's do it. And then as every part does its share, it causes the growth of the body for the construction, the building of the body of Christ of itself in love. So you need to do your part. As a politician might say it, that's not what your church can do for you, but that's what you can do for your church. It's not quite all completely 100% accurate, but it's a nice political statement. God has you in the church with a purpose. Make sure that you walk worthy of that calling. So, grow up! Grow up, man! Consider what you have been given. It was God who called you. Wise up! Stop fighting. Be gentle, meek, and humble. Patient. And then do your part. Whatever part He has given you, we're both building this body of Christ. So, remember, don't let the pastor try to shoot everything. But make sure you get involved in the work of the ministry. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. I pray that You will help us, each one of us, to grow into maturity regardless of our physical age. Lord, we need to grow. We need You, and we want to become more like You, Lord. Help us to make wise decisions, adult, mature decisions in what we do in all, so that in all we might grow into the head who is Christ. And may You be glorified through Your church as You display Your wisdom and Your glory and Your peace and Your power and the unity that You have created. Help us to preserve and maintain that unity, Lord. Help us to be peacemakers, Lord, among the people in Your church. I'm praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.